Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
So, this morning, we are going to be reading out of Nahum now. Last week, we spoke on Jonah, part one. Now it's Nahum, part two. The quality of one's character really sets the tone for if we're able to believe them or not. Typically, that character defines like what we should expect of them or not. Like a shy person going out being all giddy and happy in public. It's like, oh, that's out of character. Or somebody who's typically comical or just the life of the party all of a sudden is now withdrawn. That's out of character. But with God, we know that his character is strong. We know that we can trust him just because of his character. He's pure righteous, pure holiness. We know that he will never lie to us, and it explicitly says why in Numbers 23:19, God is not man. That's why we know his character is above us. And last week when we left Nineveh, they trusted that if they repented, they would be saved. And they acted on that. They repented. But then something happened since then. Jonah, little history lesson for you, and I'll try to avoid the history just because, you know, this is history. Already happened. When Jonah went to visit them, it was around 760 BC, and just shortly after that, when then just the span, I say shortly, but in all honesty, it was about 100 years later, about 660, 630 BC, that's when Nahum now visits them with almost the opposite promise. Jonah came saying, repent and you'll be saved. Now Nahum comes and is like, well, you could have, and now it's time to pay. They got complacent. Nineveh did, the Assyrians. They enjoyed his mercy. They enjoyed God's promise of being spared a little too much. They got too complacent and they reverted back to what they were to repent from. And now it's time that they, now judgment is to come on them. Picking up in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. I don't know about you, but that's some resume right there. As I talked about the character before, the reason why we can trust somebody, that's exactly what Nahum did as well. He approached the Ninevites, the Assyrians, with the character of God, explaining that he's a jealous, vengeful, wrathful God. And when we think of jealousy, though, in this context, it's not like, oh, I really like that car. I want that car. Or look at that house. It's a beautiful. It's not that type of jealousy. It's not a human understanding of jealousy. But the way that this is explained, it's more of a something that is rightfully God's being directed elsewhere. In this context, what's rightfully God's is us, or the Assyrians. Their affection, their relationship with him. It's similar to how a husband is jealous for his wife. The wife's affection should be to the husband, so if the wife's affection is directed elsewhere, there's jealousy. Or a parent with their child, watching the child make bad decisions, going with the wrong crowd to their harm, and the parent being jealous for their safety and for their best life is worried and rightfully gets angry sometimes. But at the same time, God is not quick to anger. He's not quick to judgment, as we saw with them before. He waited over 100 years. It's a long time to wait. It's very patient. And we see this similar behavior from God when it comes to the punishment and mercy and judgments. That's how he acted with all of the warnings that he gave. We see it from the beginning of creation with Adam and Eve. Don't eat of this fruit or you will die. Well, you're cast out of the garden now, not death immediately. That's mercy. They were rightfully punished, but spared the death that they deserved. Even further, later on in the story of creation, we get to the point where God says that the whole world is just corrupt and needs to be destroyed, and that's where we have the flood. But he didn't just wipe them out with an unexpected shower. He gave them the opportunity to be spared through Noah. It took him several, that was a big boat. We have some evidence here that they can attest to the size, life-size ark. It's a pretty big boat. It's not going to happen overnight. So they had time to see the warnings that were coming, but they decided not to, and so only Noah and his family was spared. Sodom and Gomorrah was offered the same. He would spare the cities for the sake of 10, but they decided, let's not. The Egyptians, same way. We could just go on and on. 10 plagues, but each time, 9 times, Pharaoh was offered an opportunity to turn, to repent, to go do what God said, but decided not to. And then death happened. And this isn't a survey to explain an unpredictable God, but it's a God that would prefer reconciliation. He offers the chance of redemption, not punishment. He's not some sadistic child with the magnifying glass with the ants and just burning us for the sake of it. He wants us to afford the opportunity to reconcile, to repent from what is due the punishment of, so we can be saved in him. That's his character. Justice and mercy both come from God's impeccable character. God's delayed judgment is God's mercy displayed. I really like that phrase. You should put on a t-shirt. Sell it. That'd be great. Just like God gave ample time to repent to Nineveh, they abused that patience and that mercy and decided to just continue on in their sins. They went back into what they repented from, and they tested God. They got happy in his peace. They got happy in the mercy and said, maybe go back. Nothing happened. What bad could happen? And a lot of bad can happen. They had a long, hard lesson to learn from that. And we know God's character because he told us. And I know that's good. You could think that's rather circular logic on that, but God is God. And we know truth. God is the source of truth. So if the truth is selling us, this is the truth. I mean, who are we to think otherwise? And as I just went through the survey of almost the entire Old Testament history of creation, up until the Judges and everything, but it's just a repeat. We make mistakes, God calls us on it, gives us the warning, offers us the time to repent. We can take action on the repentance or stay and suffer the consequences. It's the guarantee from his holy and righteous and merciful character that there's only two outcomes. It's either ruin for his enemies or refuge for his people. And Nahum also goes into great detail on what ruin would await Nineveh if they continued, and for that matter, anyone who opposes him. Picking up again on verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. And he will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Skipping ahead to verse 14, the Lord has given commandment about you, that being Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Very detailed stuff right there. After their repentance from Jonah, it only lasted a generation, like I said. When Jonah was there, it was one king, and then shortly after it was this other king called Tiglath-Pileser. I don't speak Assyrian, so I apologize. His name was Tiglath-Pileser, or otherwise known as Pul. He invaded Israel between 745 and 727, and this was shortly after Jonah was there in 760, like I said. So it's a literal generation, 15, 30 years at most I mean, for context, I'm 37 years old, had to count on that one. So in my lifetime, they repented and fell back. Now, just looking around, I know that there are people that came before me and can remember before I came around. So it's clear that in that time, they knew what they were doing before Jonah came. And yet they still decided it was a better opportunity or a better use of time instead of to stay in their repentant state to just regress back for some reason. Likely because how they thought, well, his judgment didn't come, so it won't come. It's a lie that they are told. It's a lie that they believe themselves. Because they finally did get punished. And as we saw from that, from how Nahum warned them in the chapters 2 and 3, basically go into a lot more detail on this. But again, very concise here. They abused the mercy. And frankly, and again, I don't like saying why people did something because I'm not a mind reader as some people might want me to be. I'm not one. But just based off of what happened, they saw it, they enjoyed the peace, took advantage of it, went back. If we were told something that was going to happen and it didn't, like you try to warn a child, don't put your hand on the burner or you'll get burned. They're going to try it once. It's like, well, I can't, I'm going to do it. They do it once, nothing happens. They do it again, nothing happens. Like, oh, they don't know what they're talking about. Then they do it a third time and all of a sudden they got these nice little rings on and you got a wonderful visit to the ER to take care of it. They just listened the first time, punishment would have happened. But it's not that it lacked teeth, it's just that there is a matter of trust that they needed to have. They experienced it once, but time happens. Think of it also like a criminal getting a warning. You warn a criminal several times, you let them off, it's like they got caught in the act, let them go off on a warning. Those warnings don't disappear, but they're adding up. Criminal goes and recommits, adds up. Released again on a warning, comes back again. It's like, well, you're out of time on this one. Now, not only do they get the punishment for that last one, but everything up to that point, all of those warnings that they were left off on, now comes to head. It's not, God's patience in this wasn't permission to keep sinning, but it's the opportunity to repent. And sometimes we see this lack of action from God as like, is he going to do anything? He's so slow on doing this. We see it clear as day. They are sinning and blatantly so. I mean, you could just look out in the world right now and just say, well, that guy's a sinner, that guy's a sinner. So why is God not doing anything on this? Peter explains on this one, 2 Peter 3:9, that it's not, God does not act out of slowness as we think of slowness, but he is being patient. He's saying, yes, we know they're sinning. Yes, I know that they're doing that, but give them time to repent. Let's see. Give them time. Paul confirms that in Romans 2, 4 through 5, is that we have this time afforded to us to recognize what we need to repent from. It's not a day and night thing. It's not something that you can all the time. Sometimes it's right in your face. Other times it takes like little whispers, little nudges in the right direction to recognize what of ourselves we need to repent. And that's why God gives us the time. But we take too long on that and everything is stored up. If all of our time is spent using this as a permission to sin, then we're just storing up the wraths in heaven for one day that's going to come on our heads. And sadly, there are even more today that would prefer the opposite. They don't stand before you and preach that judgment is coming. They preach that God loves, which is true. That God cares for you, which is even more true. But they're negating and omitting or just straight up ignoring the important nature that we have to repent from. It wasn't our choice necessarily to be born in sin, but it was just something we inherited. And we still have to learn what that sinful nature does to us so that we can turn from it through Jesus, work towards the sanctification. I say work loosely there. Work towards that sanctified state that we can only have in Jesus. But we have to recognize what we need to turn from in order to enjoy peace with God. And it's not these false prophets that we're experiencing that I can name a couple off the top of my head. I'll spare you from that. I'm not here to name names like that. But it's not a new phenomenon. Jeremiah dealt with this quite often. This was the main thing that he was dealing with. He came with warnings of impending doom for the Israelites, God's people. So it's not, they weren't spared just because of their prestigious status of being chosen by God. Judgment's still coming for them. Jeremiah came to warn them, but all of these false prophets were coming around saying, it's like, oh, he's not going to do anything. Don't believe that crazy guy. And this is going to keep going because Paul warned Timothy too that people would rather listen to teachers that would itch their ears. That being that they don't want to listen to things that they don't want to hear, but only what they want to hear. Confirmation bias, if you will. Only sticking to the good sides, what all of the promises and the rewards of being a Christian without all of the, I mean, and it is work, it is hard work to know who we are without God and what it is we need to give to Him for Him to now live with us. But people don't want to hear it. I don't blame them. It's not hard. It's not easy to talk about it either. But it's worse to listen, so they ignored it. Just like the Ninevites did. They listened at first, but then they ignored it, went back to sin, and now God's sword is at their throat. But woven in Nineveh's warnings, there's hope. It's the hope of the refuge that God offers His people. And that same source, God's character that assures the destruction of anyone who opposes Him, is the same assurance that we have who believe in Him of the foundation of this, of the salvation that we have in His name if we believe. Going back to verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Jumping up again to 12. And again, I know I'm jumping around, but this is a good flow for to really see the message on this. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break His yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. Verse 7 and 8 there really sums up that dichotomy between an enemy of God or a friend of God. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, knows those who take refuge, but with an overflowing flood will completely end the adversaries. Same source, different outcomes, all depends on where you stand with Him. And it's not just a one-time decision either. As we see with the Ninevites and the Syrians, they made the decision once to repent, but they regressed. Judgment came. So that shows us that this is a continual decision that we not just make once, but have the commitment to stick with it. The world doesn't want us to make that decision. Some friends of ours don't want us to make that decision. Some family doesn't want us to make that decision. But we need to want to make that decision because it's not just for our benefit, because that's how God designed us. That jealousy that I spoke of earlier is because God designed us for that perfect relationship between us and Him, between the Creator and the creation. But when sin entered, corrupting our nature, thanks Adam, ruined what God designed. And now we live with those consequences, but there's still hope. There is that hope, and that's what God brings us. We can't just live our life taking advantage of the patience that God affords us and the mercy that He gives us in the time, because we have to respect that patience, that mercy that He has, as if it's going to, at some point, burn if we disrespect it, just like fire. Fire in the fireplace keeps the house warm, keeps us nice and cozy. Fire in the fire pit, and when you're out camping, keeps you safe from the wild animals and mosquitoes and all those other nasty stuff. But you disrespect the fire, it's going to burn. It gets out of the fire pit and it's going to consume everything in its path, just like God's wrath. I mean, in California, we're very familiar with wildfires. We know the destructive tendencies of it, so it's easy to see The disrespect that was shown to the fire destroyed California. The disrespect that is shown to God's mercy is going to burn. Now the question though comes, how does one turn from enemy to friend? How does one become an adversary, or how does one start as an adversary of God to no decision of their own, to now all of a sudden the decision is going to make it to where they're friends? How does that happen? And to be quite frank, it's the most church answer you could think of. Jesus. Jesus coming down from heaven, being born of a virgin, lived the perfect life we could not, dying a death he did not deserve to give us hope for a life we did not deserve and cannot earn of our own, because of God's desire is for us to be reconciled to him and not be punished. He doesn't desire for us to be punished because of something we didn't do or something that we can't control, but his desire is for us to be with him. We can't make the payment in order to, for that to happen, so he came down and did it himself. Through Jesus, we're able to not just stop being God's enemy, but we could finally be his friend. We can be what he designed us to be from the beginning. But we have to confront our sins, our sinful nature, not to conquer it, but to learn what it is of us that we need to surrender to God. What of us we need to give to Jesus for him to redeem us, to heal us back to what we were designed for. James 4, 9 through 12 demonstrates exactly how we should feel when it comes to looking at our sin. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And that mourning and that weeping, that horrible feeling that we have when we look at our sinful natures, it's not because of the necessarily just because of what evils it does on this world, but the pain that it actually causes God on that. We look at a holy and righteous God, the one who created us, but then we left because of our sins. Yes, it is our nature, but we still have that choice. We still choose what we want rather than what he designed us for. But at the same time, he is waiting for us to return. We cannot be proud of or be proud in our sins, but in our humility, he will bring us back. Why? Because Jesus took the punishments on himself, paid fully what we could not onto himself. Romans 3, 21 through 26 reads it perfectly on this one. And I'm going to spare you my recollection on that. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we all started as God's enemy. We all deserve the death that our sinful nature has earned us. But Jesus bore all of that on the cross when he died. He took that price that we needed to pay, but he paid for it fully with his own blood, with his own broken body, declaring us righteous before God through Jesus and Jesus alone. He reconciles us back to the God jealous for us. The sin in our lives deserves God's wrath. We deserve that utter flood that destroyed Nineveh, proverbial flood that destroyed Nineveh. When Nineveh was destroyed, yeah, the city may have still been there, but as a people, they were utterly demolished. They could not recover from what happened to them. That's the image that we have with what's coming to us if we don't repent. For us believers and for those unbelievers, we can be belief in with sin, but at the same time, we have grace, we have Jesus. Others may not. And it's our faith in Jesus and our faith in Jesus alone that allows us to move from being an enemy to being a friend of God. And if you need even more proof of that, Romans 5, 8 through 9 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were enemies, God still treated us as friends. While we were enemies, he still took what should have been to us onto his own shoulders because we could not bear it, but he could, and he did. And now we enjoy his mercies even more. But judgment still comes. There's going to become a time when we all stand before God in all his righteous glory as he's seated on that white throne, and we have to stand before him, and all of our actions in life are going to be accounted to us. And what can you say when you get there? For me, I have no excuse. There's no excuse for my sins. And I deserve nothing less than death, but it's by Jesus that saves me. It's by Jesus that I could stand before that throne in righteousness. It's the reason why you can as well, if you believe. Where sin causes mourning and paid for by death, Jesus' offer of redemption is the only way to be saved and the only way to even live life fully. It's not just for the life to come, but even for the life here and now. There's a healing, there's a redemption that happens when we decide what our life is without Jesus and what our life is with Jesus. The effect that he has on us is beyond description. But God's character still ensures us those two realities. It's either refuge or ruin. To God's enemies, he is an unstoppable but justified wrathful force that consumes everything in his path. But to God's people, he is the salvation and mercy, security perfected. But there is no middle ground. So what side are you on? Are you on the fearful side of God's wrath, or are you secured in his promises? In closing for this, if you hear God telling you to repent or to surrender, it might be a gentle whisper, or all of a sudden there's a plank in your forehead, and it's like, that's when your tongue come out. And he handles in both. It's whatever we respond to, and only he knows what we respond to. But don't wait. There's a reason why that little nudge, that plank to the forehead, is there. Act. Repent. Believe. But for those in our life, but for others in our lives who may not believe themselves, who may not be the friends of God, don't give up on them. They're still here. There's still time. Have faith that God hasn't given up on them, so why should we give up on them? And even for us believers, you may be going through some spiritual desert, thinking that God's not there, feeling as if he's absent, and you're just sitting there being beat up by life. But you stay strong, because God's promises are assured by his character. The same character that promises that punishment is the promise of our security, of our providence. It may not be in what we expect, but we will be taken care of. And our strength isn't because of what we can or can't do. We are weak. We are miserable creatures, but it is through Jesus that we are able to have that strength. It's through our faith in Jesus that gives us the strength to keep moving forward, taking it day by day, minute by minute sometimes. So if you're anxious, just remember that God, that you belong to God. He has you. He hasn't abandoned you. If you're afraid, look for God for comfort. He hasn't abandoned you. If you feel alone, know that God hears you. He has not abandoned you. Jesus was sent specifically for us, lived to save us, died to redeem us, and rose again to restore us. Do you think a God that would put his only son through all of that for our sakes would abandon us now? He is still there and he is still working. So just remember this. God is still in control. He will always be in control. Even if it doesn't feel like it, though. But it's an exercise of faith, our trust in his character, that the promises that he made will be rewarded for those who can endure. So, please endure with Jesus in you. Dave.
Thank you, Rob. Upon hearing what Rob had to say, what the Lord had to say through Rob this morning, it could be that you are contending with what's come down to the four hardest words that we can declare to the Lord when we need to make decisions, and that is, your will be done. And this morning, I'm just simply inviting you, we are inviting you, to put that contention aside and just let God's will be done. Let that be known this morning before you leave. Let's stand together. And if Ben, if you would play, please. Whatever decision that you would like to make this morning is maybe the Holy Spirit leading you. Let it be known now this morning. We say,
your will be done, my God and Father, as in heaven, so on earth. My heart is drawn to self-exalting. Help me seek your kingdom first. As Jesus walked, so shall I walk. Held by your same unchanging love, be still my soul.
Let's pray before we send you out for the week. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for this beautiful day that you've blessed us with. I pray that your words that were spoken this morning touched someone this morning, and they are able to recognize that, take action, and follow you on what needs to be done on that. I pray for this week, Lord, that you just bless us and take us, Lord. And we pray this all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.